Let me open this with prayer. Father, thank you for this, your day. We thank you for the help that it is to us to have this day set apart for rest from our ordinary schedules and labors, and for special attention to be paid to the public worship of your majesty. We thank you for this time that we share together and ask that you would bless it. Bless our thinking, our study, our discussion. Help us to sharpen one another and to grow in faith, and all to your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are going to finish up as far as we will be studying for this quarter anyway, issues surrounding authentication of canon. There's a whole lot more that could be said, even by me, and I know very little. So there's a whole lot more that could be said, say if we had the author here who has done all the background research in order to write. You know, I'm just reading popular works and going from there. So I know some people have been pretty interested. I've had a number of requests about, what book is it exactly? And so, maybe you guys will be doing some more reading. But for class, we will finish today. So we'll finish up our examination of the self-authenticating model. Just to remind us, the really significant difference here from everything else that we've looked at is that we glean our principles for what the authoritative scriptures are and how we ought to evaluate from the scriptures themselves. Rather than relying on outside authority, we are gleaning these principles from the scriptures themselves. And that difference is not always easy to discern, so that this morning we'll be talking about apostolic origins. Well, we've talked about that before. But there is a difference between absolutizing the apostolicity of a book and doing so where that apostolicity is a principle for authentication that comes from outside the scriptures. There's a big difference between that and saying, well, the scriptures themselves tell us why it is important that they should be apostolic. And therefore, because we've learned from the scriptures that they are apostolic, that is a principle that we apply in authenticating them, is that fits in with the whole self-authenticating model. And it also the scriptures will give us more principles than just the one. No doubt the others are used sometimes in conjunction with one another, but we get a more well-rounded view in the self-authenticating model than anywhere else that we've looked at. So far, as far as aspects of the self-authenticating model, we have looked at the divine attributes of Scripture. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Not everybody sees that, but that doesn't mean it's not true. They do declare that. It is objectively there, that something of the power and the majesty of God is displayed in the heavens. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see it, but it is objectively there, and we parallel that with the Scriptures. If the Scriptures are the work of the Holy Spirit, they too will show the marks of His handiwork. The Scriptures have divine attributes. We've also looked at the corporate reception. If God gave to His people His word, His covenant, in order to form His covenant people as a covenant community, to shape them by this word, and if He is sovereign in His providence, it is not possible that the church would reject some book they ought to have received. He's in control. Now, if we only had those two, already mentioned, we're going to move on to apostolic origins today. If we only had those two, the divine attributes and the corporate reception, and if that's all we were kind of using to look at works that have been written, we might wind up with a revelation, so-called, that would look a lot like revelation we have in other religions, say the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita. The scriptures are somewhat unique. I had something happen with me and Sarah. We were out, I think, for our anniversary, out to eat. many years ago. And I gave to her, maybe you've seen it, it's this huge book. It's about that wide and about that tall. It's only about that thick. It's not really a book. It you open it like a book, but then the whole thing just folds out into one long timeline. And it's a biblical timeline put with world history timeline. And I think we were eating at some kind of Mediterranean restaurant or something. Our waiter was Muslim, nominal Muslim, I think. And he asked, "What is that?" He said, "Well, it's a timeline of the events in the Bible." I said, "A timeline? Yeah, you know, like which kings after..." And he's like, "I had no idea there was like real history in the Bible." That was a totally novel idea to him. Most so-called revelations read like the Proverbs, right? It doesn't tell an historical about historical events or one kind of redemptive story. The Christian scriptures are fairly unique in that regard. And if we only had divine attributes and corporate reception, we might could have a revelation that was just pithy sayings of wisdom supposedly divinely revealed. One of the critical reasons that we don't have that is because the scriptures are this record of a redemptive history, God's relationship with his people throughout history, what he's done to redeem them. And that means that we need authors, human authors, who give an historical connection to the events that are being recorded. Does it make sense? So that the apostles provide that. Now, we've already defended the corporate reception on grounds of historical, redemptive, covenantal kind of themes. So our interpretation of this corporate reception already incorporated the fact that they're covenantal documents for a specific covenantal people and all of that. So our version wouldn't really lend itself to something else. But the New Testament did not just drop out of the sky. Now, it's objectively true, whether anybody reads it or not, it is objectively true, but it's not just like dreams or visions or sayings or, you know, individualistic revelations given kind of at random. The apostles serve as the historical connection between the redemptive events and the announcement and interpretation of those events. And they play a unique role in the history of redemption in being that connection. Laura.
Can you say that?
The apostles serve as the historical connection between the redemptive events and the announcement and interpretation of those events. You can see that the apostles understood there were certain things that were critical for them in terms of the role that they were to play. They understood that it was critical there be 12 of them, reflective of the 12 tribes of Israel, that Christ had founded a new Israel, or a renewed Israel might be clearer, given the discussion we had last week, and that they were to have that number of 12 as witnesses to the Christ. Well, they lost one, right? Judas was a betrayer, and he went and hung himself. So in Acts chapter 1, Peter says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So we need to fill up the number of 12, and whoever it is that we select to fill that role has to meet certain requirements, has to have been with us the whole time in order to serve as a witness to Jesus. Now, apostle is a little bit broader category because Paul doesn't fit that requirement, right? The 12th was not Paul. Some call him the 13th, right? And he's an apostle because the word apostle really means called or sent one. And it's critical that Jesus called and commissioned and sent directly the apostles, which he did with Paul on on the Damascus Road.
How did that happen with, was it Matthias?
Right, yeah, you're right.
That just dawned on me.
Right, yeah, I never thought of that either.
You never read about him again after this.
Yeah.
No, but lots. Right, that's true, but lots of the others also, which I think is interesting. It shows us that this wasn't just about the writing of the New Testament, because very few of the 12 wrote, and we don't hear that much about most of them. And yeah, we never hear about Matthias again. I'd never thought of that either, John.
Well, when you just said that, I just realized everybody else, there's a call, and even Paul.
Mm-hmm.
I've always wondered if that was, they were presumptuous. And choosing, in other words, what they were doing was correct, but that wasn't the one. I don't know.
You said that you may have addressed this already, but you said that the 12 was representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the renewal of it. So adding Paul as the 13th, is there significance to that number, or was he just extra?
Not to the number, but he goes as the apostle to the Gentiles. So it's significant that there's this addition. There's this addition now. Israel's being expanded to include the Gentiles is what's really happening. But the addition of Paul as a 13th is indicative of that.
But yet in Revelation, there's still 12.
That's right. Michelle.
What about the 200 that was saying?
Yeah, but they're not apostles. I mean, they... Yeah, there's the sending out of the 70.
Okay.
Wow. 200 rings a bell. I think there's another instance that rings a bell for me too. I can't place it.
Yeah, I thought there was a 200.
Jesus sent out, and of course that sending out, I mean, apostle's an ordinary Greek word. They would have used that same word. But it gets used, I mean, same as deacon, right? It's an ordinary word for servant. Okay. But sometimes we detect this is being used in an official capacity. And a similar thing happens with apostle. So there's the 12 apostles. Paul's an apostle. The 70 were sent out. In that sense, they're apostles, but not in the sense of holding an official, that official foundational office.
Well, that's true of a lot of the words we use.
Yes.
Shepherd's really no big deal.
Right.
Neither is elder, overseer. Slaves had overseers.
Yeah.
We just take them and make them special things. So yeah, you send them out. In one sense, yeah, they're apostles, but it's pretty clear that there are a group of guys who are the apostles.
Yeah, right. Charlie.
What did John say 5 minutes ago? It's the first time he ever said anything. I didn't hear it.
As I was switching from the election of Matthias to Paul, I was noting that Paul is an apostle because he's directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, which happened on the Damascus Road. And he just went back a step and said, we don't read that about Matthias. Which is interesting. I hadn't thought of that before either.
So just because it's not stated doesn't mean it isn't. So
it's a little hard to know where to fit it in, given the record that we do have of Peter using Old Testament texts to convince everybody we need a 12th. And then laying out the requirements, and then they cast lots.
Which was an Old Testament process.
Right? Yeah.
So casting of lots.
So reliance on the sovereign providence of God that he'll have that come out as he intends. But if you say, then that represents the direct call of Christ, then why can't you cast lots for people in the next generation and the next generation? I have something of an answer for that, but
kind of genius in a way. I'm sure God is glad that I think so. But Paul is like the ideal apostle to the Gentiles because he was educated at the University of Tarsus, so he'd been educated by Gentiles, ideally to send him. And on the other hand, the 12 apostles, if you're going to spread the gospel to Jews, you're going to have to be a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jews aren't going to be getting close to Gentiles. So you're not going to send Gentiles to evangelize Jews, which you want to say in the first place. On the other hand, there's not necessarily a downside to Paul being a Jew being sent to the Gentiles, but there would still have been some cleanliness issues, which he experienced when he went to the temple one time, and he took, Timothy with him, right?
Yeah.
So there's still a cleanliness issue.
Yep.
Probably something like that is why they needed a 12th Jew to round out the...
Well, of course, at that time, it's hard... I mean, especially if they needed somebody that had been with Jesus all the time. I mean, he'd spend a lot of time with Gentiles.
Unless Gentiles wouldn't care whether he was hanging around Jesus or not. Jews would have been important to Jews, though.
Yeah. All right. Kruger says that the apostles were to preside over the transmission of the apostolic deposit and labor to make sure that the message of Christ was firmly and accurately preserved for future generations through the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I think he's right about that. And where do we get that idea that that's the role of the apostles? We get that from Scripture. Right? This is part of the self-authenticating model. If we examine the Scriptures and ask, what are these 12 for? Why does Jesus have these 12? What's their role in the church? Well, it's precisely this. They serve as the foundation. Right? The church founded on the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. We see the apostles writing the letters to the church. They expect to be listened to and to be obeyed because they are apostles. Paul makes much of his apostleship, right? I am writing as an apostle. I don't care if you think I'm short and blind and stupid. I'm writing as an apostle commissioned by Christ. And I don't have a different gospel from the 12. I went up to Jerusalem. I told them what I'm preaching. They sought to add nothing to me. It's the same apostolic message. Paul stresses those kinds of things over and over again. Where? In the Scripture. So in the Scripture, we learn this apostolic principle. So it's not so much, actually, that the New Testament books need to be books that were written by apostles as it is that they are apostolic books. That is, that they are books that come from the apostolic period with kind of an apostolic imprimatur, their stamp of approval, if you will, that this is the message that Christ entrusted to them on which the church will be founded and built. And that, I mean, we've had to think through those things, right? Because not every book in our New Testament canon was written by an apostle. So then we've had to deal with that. How is it okay to have Mark and Luke as two of the Gospels? Don't bring up Hebrews again. No, it was Sam last time.
Even James and Jude, you know, like James, the brother of Jesus, was not one of the 12.
Not one of the 12.
Jude, the brother of Jesus, also not one of the 12. So that's interesting, too. Like, they definitely would have had high standing being the brother of the Lord or something, as they both point to. But that's just interesting, also.
Yeah, but I think even more than their being half brothers of Jesus, if you will, it would really be the approval of the 12.
Yeah.
And I think it's James, the brother of Jesus, who's called an apostle in connection with, is it the Jerusalem Council? Or at some point, it's James was at Jerusalem, and I think we think that that's Christ's brother, not the apostle James.
Yeah.
So it's interesting that they took on that role. But I think that would not have been possible without the approval of the 12.
Definitely.
Yeah, Sam.
I'm confused.
Okay.
James, the writer of James, is who?
The brother of Jesus.
Okay. Same guy that was the kind of the leader of the church that was in Jerusalem?
That's what I think so.
Okay. All right. I'm not confused.
I think on both of those scores, not everyone agrees, but that's the broad consensus.
Okay.
But that's a different James than the James that was one of the
There are two Jameses in, amongst the 12, and this is neither of those. Yes.
James,
yeah, and then James the son of Alphaeus.
And Paul does explicitly say that the Lord appeared to James, his brother, in 1 Corinthians. Like it says that he appeared to James. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15? So that's just to say that...
And also the 12, is that what it says there?
I don't remember
okay.
that, but I remember he appeared to James,
okay.
His brother, that is.
Yeah.
And so that just saying similarly to Paul, like, Jesus, the risen Jesus appeared to him.
Yeah.
With perhaps the
yeah, and so that could be critical there. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, could be. Yeah, we know his brothers didn't believe on him as late as the Passion Week. Mm-hmm. When they came to faith, you know, we don't really know. But of course, once they did, they had a lot of firsthand personal knowledge of him to look back on that most people did not have. All right.
Well, that's always been my contention. If anybody knows that you're a charlatan, it's going to be somebody in your family. So if your little brothers think that you are God,
you've got a sporting chance.
Well, and yeah, to that point, if anybody's going to be reluctant to admit such a thing, it might be your little brother. Right? All right. Now, what we're talking about then, about the role of the apostles as receiving the authoritative message from the Lord and being responsible for communicating that, preserving that, founding the church, and so on, that means that it's a unique period in church history. The role of apostle is for this very particular phase of redemptive history, which includes writing down the covenant documents for the new covenant. Right? Moses wrote the Pentateuch, gave the covenant after the redemption out of Egypt. And then we have works applying that and foretelling the coming of a new covenant. But this new covenant is cumulative and final. Not just a new covenant, it's the new covenant. It's the last of the redemptive covenants. And so when its documents are completed, then we look for no more revelation. Those the Jews in the first century would have been looking for, and when the Jews converted to Christianity were convinced this is the Messiah and believe what he said in instituting the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. They knew what time it was, right? The new covenant is here. Things are changing. These promises made through Jeremiah and Ezekiel are coming to fruition. They would have expected now covenant documents to go with that. So they rightly expected new revelation. But when those covenant documents are written, when the apostles are done with that task, then that's the close of revelation. So that the apostles represent the final and complete stage offered of revelation that's offered once and for all in the past. So that gives us our New Testament. And that apostolic origins requirement for authentication of the canon means we're not looking for more. Whether somebody writes something today or in the 1940s or in the second century or the third or fourth century. Right? That's too late. The apostles are gone. They'd finished their work. John had penned the echo of Deuteronomy, I want to say it's like 9. You know, you can't add to this and you can't subtract from it. This is done.
Is that Revelation?
That is, yeah, John, as I said, John had penned that.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Now, if the apostolic origins are then a part of the standard here and something that we're looking for, then that requires some historical investigation. And that's going to mean information that's outside the scriptures. We talked about this already, right? That's the same as when we apply any biblical principle. A Christian marriage counselor is going to apply biblical principles of marriage to what? Your marriage. He's going to ask you about your marriage. The right response is not, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about my nagging, right? My name's not in the Bible, so you're getting off track there, mister. You're supposed to just use the Bible. We don't say that, right? We're applying the biblical principle to kind of real-world situation. Questions or comments? I'm going to move on to implications of the self-authenticated model. All right. Just a few implications to finish up. The three attributes of canonicity, the divine qualities, the corporate reception, and the apostolicity, they work together, forming, I've got this in quotes, so this must be from Kruger, a web of mutually reinforcing beliefs. Each one of these three implies the other two. And then those other two, in turn, help us to recognize that one. For instance, we're just talking about apostolic origins. Now, if an apostle writes a letter to the church in Galatia, and Paul is very clear, he's writing as an apostle. He's not just writing what seemed good to him as Paul, as a person, right? He's writing as an apostle to the church. Then we would expect that what he writes will have divine qualities, and that it will be received by the church corporate. Right? And if it is those things, if we discern those divine qualities, and we see that it's been received by the church corporate, we say, well, see, it is apostolic. So they function together. That works all three. There's a very confusing paragraph in here where he actually goes through all three of them. See, this one means these two, and these two mirror back onto that one. Now, let's go to the next one and do that. And I won't do that to you. Just as long as you understand the principle. Absolutizing any one of them will cause distortion. Now, we're not seeing it the way that we ought to. An example. We talked about Luther at one point earlier and his principle of authentication for canon. Anybody remember what it was? Yeah, whatever preaches Christ is canon. Okay. Well, the broader category for what he's saying there is orthodoxy, and that's part of divine attributes. It would be a divine attribute of the scriptures that they teach the orthodox truth, the right doctrine. Okay,
but he struggled with James.
Right, he's absolutized that, and we can see it in this quote. It was Luther. What does preach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod does it. Okay, well now, he's divorced what apostolic means from the apostles, almost entirely. If King Herod says something that happens to be orthodox doctrine, well, that's scripture now. That's canonical. You just go, something is funky there. You know, like, I'm not sure I can put my finger on it, but I think you took a wrong turn somewhere. And it's because of the absolutizing of that divine attribute of orthodoxy. That has become everything. Well, that means if Luther writes something that's orthodox, I don't think Luther would have said that, right? He wouldn't go that far. But you read this quote, maybe out of context, and you say, there's a problem here somewhere. If Martin Luther writes something that's orthodox, should we stick it in the canon? I don't think so. I don't think Luther would have thought so. So let's look at a different example where we can see aspects working together instead of one being absolutized over against the others. Serapion was bishop of Antioch at about 200 AD. He rejected the gospel of Peter. Some people wanted to see the Gospel of Peter included in the canon. He wrote somewhat vehemently against that. He wrote this: "We receive both Peter and the other apostles as Christ." Just an aside here, just note his understanding of the role of the apostles. We receive them as Christ. And we've got another church father, Cyprian, I want to say. No, Clement. Clement saying, basically, what I write is not infallibly authoritative because I'm not an apostle. I've received from the apostles what they received from the Lord. And it's what they received from the Lord that's what's authoritative. Not the next generation. But I digress. We receive both Peter and the other apostles as Christ, but the writings which falsely bear their names we reject. Now, critics of Serapion have suggested that he was disingenuous here, that he claims to reject the Gospel of Peter because it's a forgery. Peter did not really write it. But that's not true. You know, they're studying the history of the church and what's going on at the time and stuff, and they accuse him of giving a false reason there. The real reason, they say, is because the gospel is docetic. It teaches that Jesus was not really incarnate. He was not really human. And that's the real reason he did not like the book and therefore rejected it, because it teaches theology he did not like. Now we say, why can't it be both? Why can't that be certainly true? But then for him to say, therefore, it's like, you know, maybe it's only 200. He may have known directly that Peter didn't write it. It was pretty early on. But he could say, also, it teaches heterodoxy. Therefore, obviously, Peter didn't write it. And reject it on the whole grounds. It's not apostolic, and it teaches heterodoxy. Of course, it's not canonical. We don't have to choose one of those. They're not just both a problem. They're both a problem together. They're an interrelated problem. If Peter had written it, it wouldn't be heterodox. Right?
So did Peter really write it?
No.
Sorry, what book were we talking about?
The Gospel of Peter.
The Gospel of Peter.
Well, it would be as consistent with his other two letters that we have. So the one of the three or all of the three would have to be thrown out because they contradict each other.
Or you embrace irrationalism.
Yeah. Well, what?
Which, you know, some people are happy to do.
You need to be able to do that to be a college professor.
All right. You're looking at the Westminster and the Heidelberg and that kind of stuff. That's going to be the conclusion that this was given to us through the apostles, right?
Yeah.
I mean, because it's held up in pretty high esteem, right? I mean,
what is
the Westminster and the Heidelberg? I mean, I've even heard from Reform people. Not the PCA, but from Reformed people, that you'd have to really, really convince them about the authoritativeness of the Heidelberg, the end of the Heidelberg, right? But they put it right up there with Scripture. I mean, almost to the point where it is Scripture.
Well,
I mean, I've heard it said.
Yes. There's no doubt, I think. Apparently there may be some doubt. I don't know. I have little doubt that there are confessionalists who have spoken somewhat uncarefully or maybe reactively, you know, because what we hear much more commonly is the no creed but Christ kind of thing, the disparagement of merely human documents and that kind of thing. And so there can be a carelessness in reacting to that can result in statements that sound like they mean a lot more than we really intend. I have little doubt that there are people that attribute too much authority to the confessions and the catechisms. I think that's probably pretty rare. But that's probably, I mean, I guess just based on the principle of if there's a sin that we can commit, there's somebody committing it. Which is a plurific at sinning. If you can imagine some way of sinning, somebody's out there doing it. So that's probably, there is that error. But while our confessional standards are not regarded as infallible, and the scripture is, so that is a very clear separation, delineation between categories, and one that it is impossible to lay too much stress upon. Nevertheless, confessional documents are the constitutional documents of a church, so that they serve to define that particular church. That means that they are rightly extremely difficult to take issue with or to edit. Because if you disagree with them, well, because you would really need pretty pervasively the whole body of the church to agree that there is a problem with our kind of self-defining documents and we need to change that. And it's just extremely unlikely that you would have that sort of change in self-definition on the part of a whole church body. So it's much more likely that if you personally have a problem with this, then maybe this is not where you fit. Right? And we might still call you brother based on your ascription to the scriptures, and we can say the creed together. But if you know, the confession is not just a good idea. It's, well, I've got this on a page on our website. It says, every church says they believe the Bible. It's not very helpful when everybody says that and we, you know, say that the Bible teaches different things. And everybody has a certain understanding of what it is that the Bible teaches. Everybody does. Even the churches that say no creed but Christ. There's still a way in which they're interpreting the scriptures. We're just upfront with you about that. If you want to know what we believe the scriptures teach, this is it. The Westminster Confession will tell you that. What are the categories and the principles that we're using to interpret the scriptures? Here they are. You can know that upfront before you ever come to visit us. And that's who we are. Now, that doesn't mean they're infallible, but it means we don't receive suggestions that should be edited almost at all, much less lightly. Does that help?
Yeah, I've had a similar thought before. Like, there are certain hymns where I think, like, man, how is that not inspired? Like, for instance, like a really simple one, like, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Like, when I think of that statement, I think that is true. Like, that, how is that not on par with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? And I think that the reason it's not on par is because the scripture is the word of God. And then the hymn is our interpretation, our understanding of the Word of God. So, by nature, our understanding, we must call it fallible. Like, we do not speak the Word of God, but we have the Word of God, and then we read it, we understand it, comprehend it, and then we, like, worship God, we declare the truth of it. So I think that, yeah, our confessional documents and our hymns and things like this, that's their relationship to the Word of God. They have their basis in the Word of God, but they're not the Word of God. You know, like, so we can have something like, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Like, we properly probably reverence that statement, but it's only because of its relation to the true, the Word of God itself. I don't know, that's
yeah.
what I was thinking.
Right, and in connection with the things that you're saying, I mean, I agree with that, and I think it reflects the importance of understanding our doctrine of Scripture. Because it is possible for a chapter in the confession or a hymn to be inerrant.
Right.
That is, to contain no errors. That doesn't make it Scripture.
Right.
It just so happens to be without any mistakes in theological truth. 100% orthodox. No errors at all. But it is not infallible, which means it is impossible that it could have contained errors. So we can affirm something as orthodox, and that doesn't mean that it's Scripture. So, because it's not infallible, and it's not breathed out by God. So a human being may have written something that is in perfect accord with the Scripture, so that it has no error. It's now inerrant. But it's not inerrant because God wrote it. It's still John Newton that wrote it.
I guess that's also important why we believe that the Scripture itself is breathed out by God, like the actual words.
Right.
Not necessarily like the vague general truth or something, but the actual word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
That's right.
That's what God breathed out. And then the hymn that we referenced, that's just like an interpretation or an understanding mm-hmm. of the word.
Right. A hymn, you could rephrase and have the same thing. You can't do that with Scripture. You know, so that's another aspect of our doctrine of Scripture. The plenary verbal inspiration. It's not just the general idea and the human author decided how they were, you know, the words they were going to use to express that particular idea. No. Every word is intended by God. And that gives us a rock-solid foundation to ever be returning to. You can never have this slow and gradual slide if you refuse to ever edit any of the words in the Scripture. You've always got that cornerstone to come back to guide everything that ever follows. Which is one of the reasons that it is so atrocious what we're seeing happening, where you are seeing the Scriptures edited in terms of modern social concerns. Right? We need to change gender in the Scripture. Well, as soon as you start messing, for whatever purpose, in whatever way, messing with the Scripture, you're losing your foundational roots. So it'd be bad enough if, you know, we just had pastors in the pulpit doing that, or in the way that they write the church newsletter, or whatever. We might want to disagree with that, but it doesn't have near the impact that messing with the Scripture does. And it's because of the doctrine of inspiration that that's true. All right. I had a little bit more, but we don't need it. Okay. Next week, John. We'll start a study on the Gospel of Peter. No, 1 Peter, not the Gospel of Peter. Okay.
You can try the Gospel of Peter. Test start.
Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for one another and the way that you've built the church, that we build one another up and that we encourage and sharpen one another. Will you grow us together even as you grow us in Christ? It is in his name that we pray it. Amen.